As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also."
Thank you. Wonderful, thank you. Hi, my name is Andy. I'm one of the ministers here. If we've not had the chance to say hello, hello. It's a pleasure to have you join us this morning. We're going to look at this passage in a second, so do keep it open. You might find it helpful to have it open in front of you so you can kind of test and weigh what you're hearing. But why don't I start with a word of prayer? Let's pray together. Lord, we know so often from the experience that we've already had in life that we don't always know what to trust, what is real, what is good, what is most important or most precious. We can think of plenty of times where we think we've known the answer to those things only to discover that we didn't know. So we pray, Lord, help us from your word this morning to see what is most precious, most dear. We'd be able to work out how to use and deploy our lives for your glory, we pray. Amen. I think one of the defining questions of our age is, how do you know, how do I know, what is really real? We live in a sort of an age of carefully curated stories and projections of influence and power. Companies tell us that they are changing the world for the better. Politicians tell us that they are serving us, the public. Influencers tell us that they're definitely, definitely authentic. Churches tell us that they're thriving. And somewhere beneath all of that is a nagging suspicion that I suspect most of us have, which is it real? Can I trust it? Whose voices are dependable? And what if the thing that looks successful and kind of projects itself, the thing that I think, yeah, that's really real, turns out not to be the case? And what actually, if it's the thing that looks somewhat weak or pathetic in most people's eyes, is the thing that is really most important? I mean, one of the things that we have to sort of navigate in modernity is figuring out how to be an expert where you judge by appearances and recognize reality and know that we get it wrong so much of the time. I think that is exactly the issue that is being faced by the church in Corinth. They struggle to know what to do with the Apostle Paul, because on the one hand, the ministry that they knew when Paul started their church was so fruitful and compelling and successful. I mean, he's traveled around the Roman Empire. We would think of him, I think, in sort of our view, very successful. Planted churches, going from culture to culture, doing remarkable things. And yet, on the other hand, everywhere he goes, it seems there is trouble, and he seems to bring trouble with him. There's opposition and hardship and suffering and conflict. So much so that people in the church in Corinth are wondering whether Paul really is that impressive after all. And with that, they've started questioning, well, maybe God isn't really with him. And the danger isn't simply that they get Paul wrong. The danger is that through that, they start to get Jesus wrong. Paul keeps insisting all the way through the letter of 2 Corinthians that his ministry is tied to Christ's ministry. He is Christ's ambassador. He is proclaiming Christ. And if they dismiss Paul because he doesn't look very powerful or successful or impressive, what's going to happen when they look at Jesus? Jesus didn't look particularly powerful and impressive and successful either. Was rejected and mocked and crucified. A saviour hanging on a cross doesn't look like much of a saviour at all. And so really, where Paul's argument has been through chapter 5 is that, well, this is how God acts in history. Christ has died, Christ is risen, God is now reconciling people to himself. And Paul sort of then reaches for this quote from Isaiah, now is the day of God's favor, now is the day of salvation, the start of this passage. Now is the time that the people in the Old Testament had been waiting for. They had spent centuries waiting for this moment of history. So it might look somewhat unimpressive and undramatic to you and I, but this is the moment that all the ancients have been longing for. And Paul says, now that day has arrived. The Savior has come. And God is reconciling people back to himself. And yet some people in Corinth, because of their persuasion on power and influence and how it has to look, are about to miss it. Be like grandparents waiting for a grandchild to be born, you know, after months and months of anticipation, counting down the days, talking about nothing else, and then the baby arrives and they say, oh, really, it was today? Oh, is that still happening? Is that still a thing? And you sort of think, well, come on, you're missing out, really missing out. And Paul, I think, is saying you're at risk of doing the same with Christ. Your love of power and influence and success and image will cause you to dismiss what God is doing in Christ. You can miss everything. So let me say right at the start, before we get into the detail of this passage, I'm sure there are at least some folks here this morning. You've been hearing about Jesus for a while. You've made it into church. You're thinking, I want to sort of weigh and test this for myself. I want to kind of figure out what Christians believe, and you're sort of at a, you know, a turning point is coming, but you want to put it off for as long as possible. And you kind of convince yourself, I haven't yet heard enough about Jesus. Maybe you kind of hold back thinking, well, maybe there's some secret waiting to come out. I want to repeat Paul's warning to you today. Today is the day of salvation. It's possible to come to Christ today. Don't waste time. You cannot put this off forever. I know what it's like to come to church week by week, listen to the Bible being preached and wondering, is it true? And actually the concern being, is it too good to be true? I'm not sure I'm ready to say, yeah, I'm like, God really has me in his care. He really can forgive my sins. And I guess what I'm asking you to do is not put away your mind or ignore your doubts. If anything, I'm asking you to press in. And go, come on, figure it out. Ask yourself, encourage you, make your mind up about Jesus. Well, then as we get into the weeds of the passage, let's go through this in some detail. Paul, with his ministry being questioned, he has his sort of point where he has to now start to defend his ministry. Look at verses 3 and 4. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And then he starts this great list in great endurance, in troubles and hardships and distress and beatings and imprisonment and everything else that follows from there. Four things that I think Paul shows us about his ministry to defend himself. Let's look at number one. I think these are all sort of paradoxes of ministry, but you can look at the first one. The strength that looks like fragility. Strength that looks fragile in verses 3 to 5. Paul starts with this list of sufferings. I wonder whether the first three of these sufferings, Paul is just describing normal human experience. troubles, in hardships, in distresses, or some people translate it as calamities. Now, I don't think Paul's saying it in any way to kind of revel in those things as though any human person wants to enjoy suffering and goes, come on, then bring it on. Yeah, I'm ready for suffering. Come on, let's do this. But maybe he says all these things because we act like suffering is the sort of thing that happens to somebody else. Maybe the accusation around Paul's ministry is, well, is his ministry really authentic given what we know he goes through? And Paul is concerned that some people are going through those things and they might think, well, we need to be embarrassed or ashamed of those things. Those are things we ought to hide. And it seems rather than Paul trying to sweep those things under the blanket somehow, under the rug, actually those are the things that he now wants to profile to say, these are all the things that I've experienced in life and in ministry. And I think it's quite a challenge for us where we might like to think of ourselves, we're the sort of people who are able, capable somehow to eliminate or dial down sufferings in our lives. Maybe we act like we ought to pass on a sense that suffering isn't bearable to the next generation. So avoid it at all costs. Do everything you can so that you don't have to suffer. And you feel like you were raised like that. Get a good job and settle down and make sure your relationships are stable and everything else. I think there are numerous forms of a suffering-less Christianity. There is a kind of triumphalistic, Jesus will heal you if you had enough faith, kind of power Christianity, that I think they had some form of that in the church in Corinth. But there's also a kind of a middle class, paper over the cracks, don't show the weakness, don't reveal brokenness. If I give my negative emotions an inch, they will take a mile version of Christianity that is really actually, I think, more stoicism than it is Christian. I think Paul is saying a robust faith reveals that we suffer, but also that we are able to say it's possible through the midst of suffering to endure. We can go through the fiery tests and come out the other sides. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, and then through the different kind of sufferings that Paul talks about. Now, some of the sufferings that he talks about maybe are more unique to what Paul experienced in his church ministry. He talks about in beatings, in imprisonment, in riots. It's a reminder to us that we're not guaranteed an easy life, even because we're Christians. Spoken to enough folks here already at Beeston from countries around the world where you have seen and witnessed pastors, church leaders, Christians being imprisoned for being Christians or for sharing their faith. Maybe you know well the cost of following Jesus for yourself. But some people have pointed out that some of the troubles that Paul speaks of in this list might be more self-imposed. He talks about in hard work, in sleepless nights, in hunger. Things that describe how church ministry and church planting, things that Paul has been involved in, what they have cost Paul. I find them a great reassurance to know that what we know and experience as normal people in church life are exactly these kinds of things. Sleepless nights or hunger or hard work is known to elders, to mission partners, to church planters. All of us, actually, I think, in the wider church, so we get involved in different church ministries. Now, it's nice to know that these things are actually part of church ministry because, again, some of the temptation for us, you might have chosen to move to Nottingham or come to Beeston or come to Nottingham Uni because it's just so nice. You walked right, you feel like conned, you know, you came on an open day and the sun was shining and they always choose June for their open days. You know, they lull you in. And I feel like we do that with life a bit. I was suckered in. It was a June day when I was sold what life was going to be like. And suffering is going to be very hard, but we need to be prepared. And I'm not making the case, and I don't think Paul is making the case for a sort of a masochistic Christianity. And I certainly don't want to make the case, and be careful of this, if I'm making the case for a pastor's pity party. My job is harder than your job, you know. It's going to do the suffering Olympics to find out who suffers the most. But simply to say, one of our aspirations as a church, and actually one of the things I'm discovering is in the DNA of this church, is that we are used to being a sending church, whether it's sending mission partners or church plants or future leaders. If we're to continue that legacy, one of the things we will need to model is being able to bear the weight of suffering, to not simply put on a front and a face and say, oh, we don't really suffer as Christians. We're not the kind of church that knows how to suffer. We're just more effective at other churches of avoiding it. Actually, one of the things that I think Paul is setting down for us is that real Christianity is able to model real patience and great endurance. That as you watch and get to know people's lives, you can see that is exactly what is demonstrated through different people's lives. And we generate a whole generation of leaders who are capable of being adaptable, who don't become brittle in the face of difficulty. I wonder whether for a church like us, there is a unique grief of being a church where we endlessly say hard goodbyes to people who we have loved and valued and who have cared for us and whom we have invested in. And also at the same time, when September rolls around, endlessly saying a great hello to new people joining. We have to bear with the relentless investments in future generations. I think it's worth just recognizing church life comes with a cost. And if you want low ask, low risk, easy passage, comfort church, I think you might be signing up for something else. One of the reminders in 2 Corinthians 6 is, I think, movements of the gospel, real authentic churches come with real difficulties. These things marked Paul's ministry. I think they mark every church's ministry to greater or lesser degree. And the question I have for you as you witness it is it worth it? Is it worth it? What if Paul's list was through sad goodbyes, through fundraisers that cost you a house move, through church conflict, through alienation from neighbors, through losing a promotion at work, through alienation from peers on campus, through being called a bigot on social media? Is it still worth it? And Paul is saying, actually, for a successful church ministry, experiencing those things, it's not the same as failure. In fact, verse 4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, as we see those things happen. So first thing, strength that looks fragile. Glenn, if you give us the next slide, we'll go on to the second thing. The next part of Paul's list is about a suffering that produces character. Paul's list now goes on to include some of the things he's experienced, but they're not just the negative things, they're the way in which the Holy Spirit has used those things to change him. And again, you might regard them as somewhat unwelcome, these different sufferings, but look what they've done in him, in the hands of the Holy Spirit. In purity, in understanding, in patience, and in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, not fake love, in truthful speech, and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. And Paul's going through this list to say this is what he's seen in his life and the lives of other people that he's been working in. That actually all of these hardships in the hands of the Holy Spirit, they've been used to generate something powerful and beautiful that God has been at work in them. I find this a deep comfort. So I wonder whether what we get used to in life and ministry as we watch Christians come and go, and particularly as we watch Christians suffer, as we see other ways that hardships can bear on us. In some cases, we see suffering forcing or encouraging a kind of compromise. And people who suffered and they kind of start to weigh up, I don't deserve this, I deserve something else. And they give away their holiness. In the past few years we've lived through, maybe some of us have witnessed, very up close and personal, seeing people who have been influential and powerful church leaders in our lives act in ways that then disgrace or undermine their ministry through illicit affairs or addictions or different ways that they've sort of brought dishonor on themselves and their ministries. And it comes as something of a surprise to us that merely being in church ministry doesn't actually make people more holy. It can actually encourage people to find comfort and peace in the wrong places. There are opportunities for sin that abound in ministry. Let's just reverse Paul's list for a second. For misunderstanding or for impatience or for cruelty or misuse of power or the temptation to lie or seek power for yourself. And therefore, it's all the more amazing that that's not been Paul's experience. We've seen pressure produce a different kind of fruitfulness. Well, there is another kind of way that we see hardships in ministry produce something unpleasant. It's through becoming hard, becoming tight-jawed. You watch people becoming angular, angry, anti-people, responding with an ever-increasing cynicism or bitterness or a coldness. We watch people who have been spiritual heroes just sort of wither. Ministry has a way of either opening your heart or really closing it. But again, what Paul explains is what he's seen the work of the Holy Spirit do in him and the people around him. It's an ever-increasing love of holiness. It's a deeper understanding of people, a deeper understanding of how the Lord works. It's generated a patience in him. Patience is so undervalued in our culture. And the suffering that Paul experienced not only made him patient, but able to wait on the Lord, and he's experienced sincere love from other Christians and for other Christians. And he knows well the importance of truthful speech, of not compromising, saying what you actually think and what is actually true, and not holding everything back all the time. I think what's remarkable with Paul and how he describes his ministry and the people around who he's been working is not simply that he's survived suffering. You know, don't think of Paul as some sort of surviving revolutionary rotting in some jail somewhere, going, I'm keeping the revolution alive. What's remarkable is that Paul has emerged through all these sufferings without any bitterness. But he's more loving. It's like his relational antenna is even more attuned. More kind, more truthful, more patient. The miracle of Christian ministry is not merely that people keep serving through suffering with ever-increasing degrees of bitterness and coldness and detachment. It's that through it you see them become more like Jesus. And so again, I'd suggest as a church, if we are in any way like the church in Corinth, wowed by the seduction of power or influence or the easy life, or wanting to sort of Christianize that and say, you know where you see God really at work, you know, it's through acts of real power and influence and success and triumph. Actually, look back at Paul. What was the sign of the Holy Spirit in his life and those around? It was watching people endure suffering and neither becoming resentful and running from holiness or resentful and bitter. The sign of the work of the Spirit is to keep his heart open and his eyes fixed on Jesus throughout. Suffering that produces character. Go on, give us the third thing. Look at how Paul then goes on with his list of what defines his, I don't know, think of these things as things that he must have to write in his letters about. From verse 8, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and not yet killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. And I think Paul is explaining to the church in Corinth as he starts traveling around, he's planting these different churches. What you'd notice if you could see the legacy of what Paul was leaving behind, it would have, like, there would be two ways of describing what you were seeing. On the one hand, at surface level, this is kind of observed reality. And yet, below, there'd be another way of things that you'd see. I mean, the observed reality, there'd be moments of real weakness. Things where just looked like failure. People who were walking away from him. Churches that were sort of barely getting up off the ground and then experiencing the most robust and horrendous suffering. People who you thought, well, that'd be a great leader. Converts, you think, oh, it's amazing that they've come to Christ. Now they will change everything. And then you watch them walk away from Jesus, and it's just desperately painful. And yet at the same time, these moments of glory alongside the moments of dishonor. Times when everything looks like it's going amazingly well, but other times when it looks like everything's going through disaster. Times when we feel like we don't know anyone. Times when we feel like we're on the margins relationally. And yet those could be the very times when Jesus appears all the more precious and all the more sweet to us. Times when we're experiencing loneliness and isolation and rejection, and times even through that where we experience and taste a sense of Christ's love like we've never known before. At times that he describes where mortality might have felt right there. Your life is coming to an end. In the morning, they're going to make some decisions about whether you live or die. And yet through those moments, you know that, like, if God has given the word, well, you are invincible until he's removed his blessing in that sense. There's this twin perspective between the observed reality and the below-the-surface reality. And sometimes this could be felt immensely personally, like it was for Paul. I just wonder when our mission partners come back in the summer, whether they feel a pressure, a burden, to only tell us the side of the ministry that will encourage us to make sure that we keep praying for them and keep funding and resourcing them and looking after them. And we don't want them to be able to feel like they have to hide the side that might feel more shameful or difficult. I remember a missionary I was working with in Birmingham who has to send back a monthly report every month about the great things, the great stories that he had of what he was doing in Birmingham. I remember he had a box he had to fill in every month that said, how many churches have you planted this month? Like every month, big fat zero, big fat zero. I remember the moment he described, he reckoned he'd filled that box in 500 times before he finally got to put in one. There you go. And we've got to be realistic. Not just personally, I think there will be seasons when collectively we go through this, through church life. Where it feels like we're right up against it, where it feels like seasons of failure or decline or leadership disagreements or lack of clarity over where we're going. Moments where we're thinking, well, this just doesn't feel very spiritual. I mean, if God was with us, surely it would be easier than this and we'd have the wind in our sails. It would feel like ministry success day after day. You start questioning, is God really at work here? And in those moments, it's important not just to count the months, one of the big fat zeros, but to count in years, maybe even decades. And it's over that time you start to notice what the Lord is doing. You start to see, oh yeah, that ministry that we're involved in, that student ministry, what has it yielded? What have we noticed about people whose lives have been transformed? Well, the youth groups that we're involved in, and how have we seen people grow and how they're going on with the Lord in various ways? Well, ministries amongst retired folks, or even where we've said goodbye to people, they go to glory. But we've seen people radically transform for Christ. Those mission partners that we've sent out who are serving in remarkable ways, or the church plants or church plants that we've sent out. We start to notice how the Lord has been at work, and maybe the Lord was particularly and peculiarly at work in the hardest times. I think that's a great comfort. So many of the ministries we're involved in will go through times where they just feel fragile or weak or pathetic. When you go through times where it's absolutely exhilarating, and deeply exhausting. The times when you feel like there is nothing else that you want to do with your life. You were made for this, and times when you want to do nothing other than quit. I think this is what life is like on the spiritual front lines. It's thrilling and it's awful, and sometimes in the same day. And what Paul is encouraging us to do is to see through, to say, don't just look at with the eyes of the superficial. If you do that, you just risk living with immediate discouragement. All it takes is for Satan to remind you of how fragile everything looks, and you just give up. And if you do that, you miss seeing the true work of God that is measured through those decades. Let's look at the last verses. And this, I think, is the last ambiguity, and I suspect for us, this is the hardest one for any of us to wrestle through. In fact, I wonder if these verses explain not just Paul's description of this chapter, but even the nature of the whole book of what he's been writing. And they're to do with this sort of relational ambiguity, vulnerability that feels dangerous. So let me explain. I think this little bit is the thing that is most likely to undo or exhaust us in our ministries that we've been given to by God. What does he say? Verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. There's a peculiarity to so much of church ministry that involves relational ambiguity, where we don't know quite where we stand in all the different relationships that we have. Are you friend? Are you minister? Are you family? Are you spiritual family? Are you spiritual enemy? My fear in ministry is that the temptation of ministers in the gospel, particularly people like me, maybe me, is to say, guard your heart. Don't let anyone too close. I remember advice that I got at Bible college saying, never have friends in the church where you're ministering. I was chatting to someone yesterday. I was talking about, you know, when they're meeting the minister for the first time, shook their hand, the minister said, we'll never be friends. I'll be your minister, but not your friend. And yet, I think this is the hardest thing. I think there is only one way to live, which is to endlessly open your heart to people. To be who you really are with people and run the risk that people don't like that. I wonder whether there's a risk in churches where we just kind of, you know, senior ministers, or ministers keep their distance from other elders. Feel like I can't tell you what's going on in my heart, or I can't tell you about my struggle with sin or my griefs or my doubts or disappointments. I want to work to maintain a holy distance for your good, for your protection. And then the elders are deeply shocked one day to discover there was a whole inner life that they didn't know about. Or we could do that as elders. Keep our distance. Don't let anyone near. Isolate ourselves relationally. The only people we can trust are other elders or their families. Or there's a risk that we do that as a church. That was what was going on in Corinth. Paul had held nothing back relationally from them, but they were withholding from him. And that's why he writes in verse 12, we are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. And they found it so hard. The trust for Paul was gone, or it was going. So there were people in the church undermining Paul, within their church, saying, he's not powerful, he's not persuasive. Whenever he comes here, do you notice he always asks us for money? Are we absolutely sure what he spends that money on? And these churches that he allegedly gives this money to, maybe if they were more blessed by God, maybe if they were more like our church, they wouldn't need so much money. Are we sure God is on Paul's side? He goes through ever so much suffering, doesn't he? And yet here is Paul not writing them off or being in a huff, I think we get some sense that Paul's identity is so tied to Christ. He's so confident that he's known by God, verse 9, that he's so rich in the gospel, verse 10, that he's so aware that he possesses everything in Christ, verse 10, he's enabled to move toward the church in Corinth and not away. So let me say this. I think the price to be a church leader is really expensive. I think the strength in Christian leadership is not marked by invulnerability, sort of being hardened and saying, I'm in a position where nothing ever gets to me, nothing gets me down. Hit me again, Satan. It's actually, I think it's exercised with vulnerability, relational openness, even after you're hurt. It's why I think it's important whenever we're appointing leaders, whether new elders or deacons or ministers or mission partners or church planters, we must not simply just look for gifted people. And we must be very wary about people who we are wooed towards because they seem impenetrable, invulnerable. I think we need to look for people who will open their hearts, even when they've been hurt. So they're centered on Christ. And you might say to me, Andy, I'm sure this is all fascinating for you in the job that you're doing. You should really apply this to yourself, Andy. Well, you should pray that I do that. But here's the price for the church member as well. And I think it's big as well. It's open your heart. Do not withhold affection for one another. I suspect that so many people in ministry find ministry hard. And not just, I don't think particularly about paid church ministry, just whether to be an elder or being an elder's wife or a trustee or a missionary or serving in CU leadership or being a home group leader. The thing that catches you off guard that you weren't ready for is the level of vulnerability that is expected of you but then often isn't reciprocated. Or your vulnerability that you put out isn't noticed. I remember listening, I think I've listened to a number of home group leaders over the years who said to me, someone's reported to them, no one shows me enough hospitality at this church. To which the home group leader has said, well, I do open my home to you every week. To which the individual says, yeah, but that doesn't count. You're a home group leader, you've got to do that. That's your job. The poor home group leader thinking, well, I do this every week, owning up my home and my life. And I think at Beeston, maybe we find this peculiarly hard because we feel like we open our homes to people all the time, to students, to future leaders, people in the Rylands, mission partners. And then you notice that they leave. The Lord calls them elsewhere to do other things. And because you love them, you feel the pain of it again and again. And maybe you think, well, the lesson I need to learn is to double down. I'm never going to let people in like I let that person in. I think the hardest thing is being willing to just do it all again. Open up your heart. Open up your life. And I think that's exactly our calling. To leaders, to young leaders, to future leaders, young people. We're called to pass the gospel on one generation to the next. And we ought to be heavily involved here in intergenerational ministry. Older folks investing in younger folks. We need an army of older folks who are willing to mentor younger people in our church, caring for, resourcing, training, investing in. And in it all, not just sharing expertise or tidbits, but sharing the vulnerability of what you've been through. Showing people who you really are. Showing people what it's really cost you. And I think this is where the paradoxes of this passage come together. After everything Paul has described in this chapter, the beatings, the imprisonments, the hardships, the sleepless nights, the criticism, the dishonor, the bad reports, people questioning his ministry. He says, my heart is open. My heart is open. My heart is wide open. I find it astonishing. After all of that, he's not become bitter and cynical or closed. And that's the sign that the Spirit is at work in his life. And friends, if we want to be a church that sends people, plants churches, raises leaders, supports mission partners well, invests in students, disciples younger Christians, passes the torch of the gospel from one generation to the next, this is the challenge for us. It's not simply, are you prepared to work hard? It's, are you prepared to open yourself again? And I think the reason that Paul can say this is because his ministry is not first and foremost about Paul. I think it's that Paul's ministry looks like Christ's ministry. Jesus is the one who opened his heart to people who would misunderstand him, who would abandon him, who would mock him and crucify him. And yet he loved us to the end. And I think that's why Paul has written this chapter, not to defend himself primarily, but to make sure the Corinthians don't miss Jesus. Now, today is the day of the Lord's favor. Today is the day of the Lord's salvation. The salvation that God offers comes through a crucified Savior, the one who becomes poor so that he makes others rich, the one who dies that others might live. And Paul says, don't miss him. Don't get distracted by appearances. Don't get distracted by power. Don't get distracted by that which looks impressive. Don't be distracted by suffering. Look at Christ. And if you know him, keep your heart open. Keep investing. Keep loving. Keep serving. Keep sending. Keep giving. Keep welcoming. Keep risking. The Christ who opened his heart to you is still at work. Still at work in you today. Why don't we pray?